Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll read the first 26 verses. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 to verse 26. The encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And we hope to take in connection with the second commandment then the words of verse 22 to 24 as our text. Actually 23 and 24. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I said we'll take that with what the second commandment teaches us in our Heidelberg Catechism, instructs us about it in Lord's Day 35. Page 72 in the back of your Psalter. Page 72 in the back of your Psalter. And maybe if we flip back to page 69 there, you can see the second commandment that I'll read for us the second commandment. Page 69, the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And now Lord's Day 35 explains this second commandment. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. Thus far. True or false? I think that the young people, if they can choose the kind of exam or test that they would like best, it would be true and false questions. Of course, we also need to know whether something is true or right, and it can be tricky sometimes, especially if the true and the false are not so different. But not just at school, but also in our daily lives, we need to know whether something is true or false. I mean, it matters if we have genuine money, or only imitation money. If we only have imitation money, even though it may look like the real thing, but if we only have imitation money, then we cannot buy the goods that we had wanted to buy at the store. Or if we have an imitation passport and not the real thing, then we will not be able to cross the border. We need the real thing that is important in our daily life. But that's just as important when it comes to religion. We need true religion and true worship. For while the Lord Jesus, speaking in John 4, recognizes that there is false religion, that there is much worship that looks like the real thing, but is it accepted of God? And that's why we hope to listen this afternoon to the second commandment and to the Lord Jesus when He speaks the Samaritan woman about true worship. That's what you can write over this sermon, true worship. We'll see three things. First of all, we'll listen to the prohibition. Secondly, to the instruction. And thirdly, to the motivation. True worship, first of all, the prohibition. Secondly, the instruction. And thirdly, the motivation. When we come to the Ten Commandments, dear congregation, we come to hear what God considers of greatest importance. And where does He begin when He begins with the Ten Commandments? Where does He begin when He begins His law? Does He begin by saying, thou shalt not kill? No. Does He begin by saying, thou shalt not steal? No, not that either. Those are not the commandments that are put first in the Ten Commandments. The first commandments have to do with the worship of God. First, as we saw a number of weeks ago, whom to worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And now, secondly, how to worship. Not with graven images, And our catechism will clarify that we may not make any images in order to represent God or to picture Him. Instead, we must worship Him as He has commanded us to worship Him. But do you see in these first two commandments that worship, the worship of the true God and the true worship of the true God, is of utmost importance? Do you see that if that's how God's law begins with worship, that on the day of judgment, He will begin with the same thing? The first question that the Lord will ask on the day of judgment will not be, did you kill? Were you kind to others? But did you love me supremely? And did you worship me? And me alone? And how did you worship me? Did you worship me as my word says you should? I know many people will be perplexed on that day. And they will say, but I was kind. And I never murdered anyone. And I lived a pretty decent life, better than others. But this is where the Lord will begin. What came first in your life? Was it me? And how did you worship me? Were you a true worshiper of me? That's how we come to the second commandment, in which we hear the God of heaven and earth, He decides how we must worship Him. And then it's not with images. Yeah, not with images. And that tells us, doesn't it, that there is a big difference, and there was a big difference between the religion of Israel in the Old Testament and the religions of other nations. I mean, every other religion of other nations had its images and had its statutes, and the people of Mesopotamia had images of the sun, moon, and star gods. And Egypt worshipped an image of a hawk. And Canaanites had images of a bull, and the Philistines living close to the sea had images of a fish. And marked by images, statues. And the Lord is saying, no, that's not how my people are to worship me. Now, the Lord is not forbidding pictures and forbidding sculptures. Boys and girls, you can draw a picture of a cow. And you may make an image of a snake, as the Lord commanded Moses to do in the wilderness. But when you begin to bow before the image, then you go wrong. And there's something subtle here. I mean, think of one of the first times when a graven image was made. That was when the people of Israel, having left the land of Egypt, having been brought through the Red Sea, coming to Mount Sinai, and Moses has gone up into the mountain, and then Aaron, the high priest, fashions a golden calf. When Aaron did what he did, and when Jeroboam some years later did what he did in making images, they were not out to try and worship another god. No, they wanted to worship the one true God. They just wanted to help the people worship that God better. What can be wrong with that? Isn't that a good thing when we want to help people worship that God better? Why does God forbid that? Well, what are images meant to do, congregation? What's the purpose of images? Let me mention three. To control God's power, to comprehend His person, and to compel His presence. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, an image was to control God's power. You see, we should not think that the heathen thought that their statue was a god. Maybe they did, but not always. Instead, they were picturing their god and picturing the power of their god and trying to control that power of their god. Maybe an illustration will help. An illustration of the electricity transformer. The power lines, boys and girls, that run by our homes are way too powerful. I mean, if we were to link our little toasters and our little coffee makers directly to those power lines, if that were possible, they would blast them into pieces. So in order to control that power from the electricity lines, we build a transformer. It controls the electricity so that we can benefit from the power lines that run past our homes. Now that's what an image was meant to do. It was to tap into the power of God and to try and control that power. I mean, we see something of that, don't we, in 1 Samuel 4, where Israel, having been defeated by the Philistines and deciding under the leadership of Hophni and Phinehas to how will they win a battle? Well, let's bring the Ark of the Lord out into the battlefield so that it may go with us and save us. If we can bring this golden box with us, then we will be bringing God's power to the battlefield and we will defeat the enemy. And God showed them how wrong they were. They lost. And the ark is taken into captivity. But that's what a statue, a graven image was meant to do. It was meant to control his power. But his power cannot be controlled. His power is far too great. It cannot be limited. It cannot be put into a box or into a statue. No, he is sovereign. God over all, blessed forever. And worshippers need to come before him, recognizing his greatness and their smallness, so that worship is something that is done in awe and reverence and fear. Secondly, an image was to comprehend God's person. Comprehend God's person. You see, our human mind cannot grasp the greatness of God. And we want to try and grasp Him. We want to get a mental picture of something. And sometimes we draw pictures. Parents can draw pictures. Or teachers can draw pictures for their students to try and help them understand something. And that's what people try to do with God. So, believing that He is powerful, they say, well, if you picture Him like a bull, like a powerful animal, then you're teaching those who see that bull that God is powerful. And every time they look at such a golden calf, they were reminded of the power of God. That's what an image was meant to do, to get help people get a grasp of what God was like. And that's what Paul says corrupt and depraved men do in Romans 1, verse 21 to 23. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what man does in his folly. He tries to comprehend God's person and comes up with an image. But what image can you give of God, the God of heaven and earth? Isaiah 46 verse 5 asks that question. With what likeness can you compare Him? With what likeness will you picture the invisible The majestic, the incomprehensible, the infinitely glorious one. There's no image, there's no picture that can describe God. Every image is a distortion of Him. Remember that, boys and girls, when the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai and God was going to meet them, what image did He give? I mean, there was smoke, there was fire, there was darkness, there was clouds. But all symbols of His glory, majesty, and presence, but there was no image. Only His voice. And God spake all these words. An image is an attempt to comprehend God's person, and that can't be done, and we should not. And we should not have pictures of Jesus. The story is told of Amy Carmichael in southern India. One day she was showing a child a Sunday school book. And when in that book this child saw a picture of what she thought was maybe a picture of Jesus, she said, "Is that a picture of Jesus?" And Amy Carmichael said, "Well, yes, that's a picture of Jesus." And the Indian child said this, "Oh, I thought He was much more wonderful than that." That's the point. He is. No picture can portray Him. Sometimes a child knows better than an adult. So an image, at least it tries to control God's power and tries to comprehend His person. But thirdly, it also tries to compel His presence. Tries to compel God's presence. People believe that as long as they have an image, then they have their God with them. When they look at that sacred object, then they feel secure. And that's how it was with the people of Israel when they went out to war against the Philistines. With that box, that golden box, the ark, they felt they were safe. And people still do that. As long, they say, as long as I hang this crucifix around my neck, then God must be with me. That's what athletes do. But you cannot compel God's presence to be with you. You know who He dwells with? The words of Isaiah 57 verse 15, "I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble heart, spirit." Not with people who have some thing around their neck or some little icon. He dwells with His poor and needy people, and He will never leave them or forsake them. And so you see, when you hear these purposes for which images were made to try and control His power and to compel His presence and to comprehend His person, it falls short. These images were meant to help with worship, but in actuality they hindered worship. They were meant to bring people closer to God, but they actually brought people further from God. Images may promise us many things. They may promise that we can control God's power, comprehend His person, or compel His presence, but they give us nothing. And that's how the Hebrew people had to learn. People today in the Christian church too can be taken up with physical images, physical things that can help them, they say, in worshiping God. What about you? Maybe we don't have any physical images, any physical things in our homes, perhaps, to aid us in worshiping God, and we may not have a crucifix hanging around our neck, But what kind of image do you have of God? For we all have mental images. And maybe you think of him as a blind God. A mental image of God as the blind God. Someone who is not all-knowing and someone who is not all-seeing and someone who doesn't really see everything that lives in your heart, your thoughts. And when you sin, you push away the thought that God sees you. We can have a mental image of a blind God. We can have a mental image of a deaf God. When you pray, you don't really think that God will hear you. You say a few things in prayer, you mumble a few things, but your mind is wandering anyways, and God will not hear you anyways, and your praying is not living. And you have a mental image of a deaf God. Or you can have an image of a God who is easygoing and soft. A God who will not punish you. And you don't think that much about his holiness and about his justice. And you think that, sure, you'll get to heaven just as everybody else will. And you have this mental image of this soft, easygoing God. Or you may have another image of him as a remote and as a distant and as a harsh God, as a cruel one who shows no mercy, and so you don't seek for mercy and you don't seek for his grace and you don't think that he's willing to give it. And you may have ended up making an image of God who is just like yourself. When you're harsh to others, and you're deaf to others. As Psalm 50 says, verse 21, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. What image do you have of God? How did you come to worship this afternoon? Did you even think about it, that you were coming to meet with the Holy One and the Majestic One, the Glorious One, before whom the angels cover their faces and cry out, Holy, 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 before whom John fell into the dust on the Isle of Patmos? Or did you just come out of habit and you didn't even think about it? You didn't think about who you were coming to meet. You have an image that needs to be thrown down, like Gideon who cut down an image, and like the Lord Jesus who came, remember in John chapter 2, he came into the temple and he came to inspect the temple and he turned the tables upside down of the money changers and those animal sellers, and the worship of God had been corrupted instead of finding solemnity in church, in the house of God. It became a marketplace, and that's how we can sit here too. With our hearts filled with money, business, our daily work, our schoolwork, our task that needs to be done tomorrow. And that corrupt worship needs to be overturned. And he comes with the whip. Thankfully, he doesn't come just with the whip. But he says, that cannot stand before me. You see, this house is about the worship of God. And he's seeking true worshipers of the true God. And what should that worship be marked by? That's our second point, the instruction. If we should not worship God with images, then what must our worship be marked by? You can say it must be marked by three things. For one thing, it must be biblical. Yeah, I hope to be simple this afternoon. I hope that the boys and girls can understand it, but let's start simple then. It must be biblical. You see, the principle when it comes to worship is not what do I want, but what does God want? What does God require? You see, we have it wrong when we start asking, well, what do we want, and what do our young people want, and what does the next generation want, and what suits us better? And Jeroboam could have said the worship of the golden calves there in Bethel and Dan was a little different than God had said and a little different than before, but what was wrong with it? Surely God was not as strict as before and he doesn't punish as he did in those days. Times have changed, people say. Yes, maybe times have changed. But God has not changed. And our worship must be worship in accordance with His Word. Question answer 96 says we must worship Him in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. It must be biblical. And since the worship of the Old Testament with its ceremonies and its sacrifices have been fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, when we ask now in the New Testament, what are the parts of biblical worship that the Lord requires of in church, in our worship services? Then it's prayer, scripture reading, preaching, singing, offering, sacraments. Prayer. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men. Scripture reading, Colossians 4 verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Preaching. Mark 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word. Singing, Ephesians 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The offering, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. The sacraments, Matthew 28, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Those are the parts of worship, New Testament worship. Prayer, scripture reading, preaching, singing, offering, sacraments. But surely we can add a few things, can't we? I mean, can't we have some new things in church? Can't we have some entertainment in church? And can't we have some worship teams in church? And can't we have some drama and some plays? It stirs the emotions, doesn't it? Yes, it may, and it gives a happy feeling. It may, but true worship is not about how I feel, whether I like it. True worship is, does it please God? That's the question. And in worship, it's not about meeting with the worship team, and it's not about meeting with the minister. It's about coming face to face with God in church, in the beauty of holiness. And then you see there may be a performance at church, but is the presence of God at church? And friends, if God does not meet with us, all our attempts to impress people and to entertain people and to give some cozy feelings, maybe, it's nothing. It's nothing. And if That's why God's church, the true people of God, plead with the Lord that He would come and be in our midst, that He would fulfill the promise that where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. Young people, do you realize what church is about? And don't be taken in by the outward things that other churches may have, and the spectacular things that other churches might have, and the highly colored screens that other churches might have. It's to be about the worship of the true God. The true worship of the true God. It must be biblical. As Jesus says in John 4, to that woman who has to be convicted of her sin and who hasn't known what true worship was about, who had been engaged in idolatry, the first commandment of the Lord Jesus puts His finger on it and He says, go call thy husband. And she's brought to realize He knows me, and yes, He does. And then the subject of worship is brought up. Some say it's brought up as a roundabout way to change the subject, but others say, no, she's bringing up the subject of worship because now there's a question, where can I find forgiveness? And then there must be the worship of true God. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you about worship. And He answers her question and He deals with it seriously. And He says, no, true worship is about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In truth. We are not free to invent our own ideas about worship. It must be in truth. Our worship must be biblical. Secondly, our worship must be spiritual. Must be spiritual. That's what the Lord Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. It must be in spirit. It must be spiritual worship that tells us it's not enough to move our mouths and move our lips a little bit. True worship must involve the heart. Otherwise, the Lord can say, this people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's what Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, describing a people who have the form of godliness but lack the power of it. They serve me with their lips, but their heart is not in it. No wonder J.C. Ryle says that it's a useless religion where there is only formality. Is that what the Lord has to say about your worship? It's only lip worship. It's mouth worship. And they put a few things in the collection bag, but their heart isn't in it. There's no heart worship. You see, young people, the Lord wants your heart. He wants our worship to be engaging the heart, the core of our being. That's why He says in the psalmist, now pour out your heart before me. And what if you miss this? What if you miss this heart worship? What if it's only lip worship? How good it is if you would be exposed to that for the first time. It's just lip worship, Lord. Then what a better thing to do than to go on your knees before the Lord and ask Him for a new heart, so that you might indeed draw near to Him with your heart, that it would pant after God as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so that your soul would be engaged. True worshipers. Jesus says, yes, there are also false worshipers, and they may seem sincere, but true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So it must be biblical. It must be spiritual. Thirdly, our worship must be humble and teachable. Humble and teachable. Our catechism says, question answer 98, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His word. We must not pretend to be wiser than God. How arrogant to think that we know better than God. saying, oh, this will not work anymore in our day, in our culture. It's a tech world, and we need a lot more technology, and we need lights, and we need flashing things, and we need things presented in a different way. What arrogance. How different we are then from the publican who came to the temple, to the house of God, burdened by his sins and troubled by his guilt, and he makes his way to the house of God in order to find peace with God, and smites upon his breast and pleads, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the worship that the Lord wants. Isaiah 66 verse 2, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Yes, after all, he comes to speak. That's why we must not only be humble, but also teachable, and we must come to be taught. I mean, when God wanted to teach that concerned Ethiopian there in the wilderness by Gaza, he didn't send an image to the Ethiopian. That's what many people today would say. Well, just show these people a video. Give them just a motion picture. But the Lord sends Philip to preach the Word of God. And when the Lord wants to teach a Roman centurion and his household in Acts 10, then he doesn't send an image and call for drama. Even though they might have said, but those Romans are a people given to drama and to that kind of excitement. Then the Lord sees to it that Peter has to come and preach God's word there. Humble worship, teachable worship. Did you come this afternoon to be taught? Did you come to listen? Did you say, speak, Lord? Thy servant heareth, Lord, I'm a fool. Lord, make me teachable. Are we craving instruction about who God is and what he does in the saving of sinners so that it might lead us to worship him? And then the Lord gives yet a motivation in the second commandment. Our third point, a motivation. Yeah, there comes this motivation for worshiping the right God the right way. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And if we ask then, well, Pastor, what is the motivation for worshiping the right God the right way? He says, three, I'm a jealous God, I'm a sin-visiting God, and I'm a mercy-showing God. I'm a jealous God. Jealous. Maybe some boys and girls understand what that means. You know, that feeling. When your best friend is spending more time with someone else. And your best friend used to come running to see you, but now she runs to go and see someone else, and it hurts you in your heart. And that's what a husband can feel toward his wife. If her smiles are going out to another man, and if she's spending more time with another man, then there is this love mixed with anger that makes the woman feel his jealousy. That's what the Lord says when his people maybe do not resort to him as eagerly as they used to, and when he doesn't come first anymore, when their worship has become cold and dead, and he makes you feel his jealousy and he leaves you. And then there's the second reason. He's a sin-visiting God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Parents, what an influence we have on our children. Our children reflect us in, often in their looks and in their talk and in their walk. Of course, that can be humbling sometimes when we see ourselves in them, also seeing sinful things in them. what an influence we have on our children. It means that we can influence our children for good or for bad. And if you start to bow before a false God, and if you give wrong ideas about God, don't be surprised when your children do the same. If you turn to idolatry, you may damage your whole family. Parents, when we sin, we harm ourselves. That's bad enough. There's something far worse. Our sins not only harm us, but they harm others, including our children. And that's a fearful thought, isn't it? That your sins and my sins can harm little ones, and they can harm teenagers, and they can harm older ones whom God has entrusted into our care. Be practical. If you neglect family worship in your home, you know what you're teaching your children. You're teaching them that they don't need to worship God in their home day by day. What are you teaching your children when you don't keep the Sabbath day holy? And if they see you falling down before the idol of materialism, don't be surprised when they do too. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? It's a solemn thought, isn't it, that think of the damage you bring not just to yourself, but to others. And here is this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She's ignorant of the true God. She's ignorant of the true worship of God. Jesus says of her, "Ye worship, ye know not what." And how many generations had there not been who had been worshiping in Samaria at the altar of the unknown God? And God had been leaving them to themselves. Why? Because a previous generation gave themselves over to compromise. That's why. Should we not earnestly pray that God would keep us from leading others astray? What an agony it will be for some parents to meet their children at God's throne on the day of judgment and to hear them say, yes, especially to fathers, visiting the iniquities of the fathers. And to hear a child saying to his father, "But Dad, you never prayed with me. And Dad, you never urged me to come to the Lord Jesus. Dad, you trained me to sin. Dad, you never set before me the example. Dad, I'm responsible for myself. But Dad, you brought me here." And to have the accusing finger of a child pointing at you in hell. And Jesus said, Matthew 18, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And children, if your fathers or your mothers do not serve the Lord, do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're worshiping at an altar of materialism or some other altar, children, you don't have to follow in their footsteps. I'm thinking of Korah. Remember that Levite boys and girls who, together with Dathan and Abiram, rebelled against the leadership and the priesthood which God had appointed, and then the Lord came with judgment upon them right where they lived, right by their tents, and Moses warned the people to step away from the tents of these wicked men, otherwise they too would be swept up by the punishment that would fall upon them for their sins. And the wives and children of Dathan and Abiram, they remained by their husbands, by their tents. Do you see them standing there? Maybe there's a little toddler clinging to his father, another child clinging to his mother. But the children of Korah listened to Moses' warning and they stepped away. And when the ground swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, it swallowed up everyone standing near them. But the children of Korah were spared. Children, pray to God that you would not follow the examples of the sins of your fathers and mothers that will bring you to hell. But take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, dear people of God, don't we at this moment feel our weakness and frailty, and can't we think of so many ways in which we have erred? It's so easy to set a bad example. It's so easy to go astray. But did you notice the Lord is addressing those that hate them, hate Him, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me? And have there not been also those in our midst who have come to say with Simon Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things. Also with what happened in the house of Caiaphas, Lord, I can't deny it. But Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. That's another motive, that God is a mercy showing God, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. And Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 says, showing mercy to a thousand generation. And isn't that why some of us are here today? Because of the prayers of those who maybe have long passed away, who love the Lord, who prayed for you and me, who are bringing your souls before God, saying, Lord, wilt thou make them a true worshiper, who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. But it will not be because of their prayers or because of their love. The reason why someone is made a true worshiper of God is because the Father has seeking. He is seeking true worshipers. That's what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, and who learn whom to worship and how we must worship. But then he also says why there will be worshipers, because the Father will see to it. Does he then find them already made worshipers of him? Does he look down from heaven to see, yeah, there is one and there is another and they worship me so well? No, he finds them worshippers of sin and Satan and self by nature. This is the good news of the afternoon service. That's why he came to Samaria. That's why this meeting was arranged, to meet this woman at the well who was ignorant of the God to worship, and she was living in sin, and Jesus had gone to seek her out and had come to make her thirsty and created a cry in her heart for that living water. And he makes her a humble supplicant. And before the day was over, there would be more worshipers of the Father in Samaria. And before the last day comes, there will be even more worshipers. Yes, there will be a multitude, Revelation 7 says, that will worship Him, and that number cannot even be counted. Will you be among them? Have you become a worshiper, boys and girls? No, I did not ask if you've become a sinless worshiper. I did not ask if you've become a perfect worshiper. But are you a true worshiper? Taking refuge to the perfect worshiper, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always brought those sacrifices that were acceptable to the Father, who had no wrong images of God. His Father in mind and heart, and always worshipped in spirit and truth. His mind did not wander in worship and in prayer. He didn't just draw near with his lips, but with his heart. There was no blemish in his prayers, no blemish in his praise, no blemish in his sacrifice on the cross. And because of his finished work, and as a result of his resurrection from the dead, he gives his Holy Spirit to renew sinners. And he teaches you the secret of true worship. Do you know what is worship to the ears of heaven? True worship to the ears of heaven is that publican in the temple. It's David. It's maybe you this afternoon, seeing how far you fall short, beginning to say, God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, how thou dost come to uncover us also by the preaching of the second commandment, at what wrong images we have of thee, whereby we displease thee, and also can lead others astray. We pray thee to fill us with thy Holy Spirit and to bring us to Christ, there to find in him mercy, because he loved thee unto the end. And he brought no sinful offering, prayer or praise to thee, and that we might seek for shelter and refuge in his active obedience and his passive obedience as that great worshiper of thee who could say, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And finding our hearts melted and our adoration becoming the greater for thee. Ah, Lord, it is but in a beginning in this life. We look forward to that life to come. We pray thee that there may be many from our congregation whom thou hast sought out and made them true worshippers of thee in their closets, in their families, and in their homes and church. Forgive graciously all our sins, also in worship, also thy servant in his preaching, and the congregation in listening. Deal not with us as we deserve, but remember us in mercy. Be with us in this coming week. Keep us from an unprepared death. Bless the instruction that is now to be given, and hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.